Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In my own person. What hits you right off the bat is being incongruous about that statement? How many times are you glad in your suffering? Praise the Lord, I just stumped my toe. Thank the Lord, I just don't have quite enough money to make all the bills, you know. I'm not one of those kind of folks that go around, you know, you have a blowout and you just say, well, praise the Lord, what I say is unrepeatable. You know, so I think those folks that are very sincere and I'm happy for them. I have to reflect a bit on the blessings of God before I'm thankful for everything. What do you think Paul was meaning? Here he is in prison. He's handcuffed to a Roman soldier. His apostleship is being denied in some churches. Heresy. Some people, somebody told me that y'all are talking when I speak. I just couldn't believe it. I know y'all wouldn't do that to me. It'd be just too rude, and you wouldn't do that, I'm sure. There was a church that had rampant heresy in it. And here Paul sits in prison, can't do a thing, and says, I rejoice in suffering for you. Now, we need to analyze suffering a little bit, I think. Vernon read to you a beautiful passage. A passage that Paul talked about the anguish of his heart at the problems he had to face physically, and yet how God continued to give the victory in those. And I have a few more passages that I want to look up with you. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And let's see if we can catch something of the biblical flavor of what it means to rejoice in suffering. Now, there are some things that we bring on ourselves. You know, when I lay out in the sun too long and get blistered and can hardly sleep that night, I don't say, thank you, Lord, I'm suffering for you. I say, you stupid. You went to sleep in the sun and have sunburned yourself. So there are some things that we bring on ourselves that we can't say these are the kind of sufferings that we're being subjected to because of our Christianity. Some things we just dumb about, okay? But there are some other kind of things in our world that we get castigated and we get our motives impugned and we become ridiculed, whether emotionally or physically, because of our relationship to the Lord. Now, in that kind of situation, that certainly is why Paul was in prison. Listen to what Paul said. Dearly beloved, do not be astonished that if a test by fire is coming upon you, or fiery ordeal, as though something strange were happening to you. But so far as you are sharing Christ's suffering, keep on rejoicing, so that at the uncovering of his glory you may rejoice triumphantly. For if you are suffering abuse because you bear the name of Christ, you are happy because of the glorious Spirit of God is resting upon you. For not one of you should suffer as a murderer or a thief or any sort of criminal or as a meddler in other people's business. But if anyone suffers for being a Christian, he must not be ashamed of it, but should keep on praising God for bearing this name. Because the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the end be for those who are rejecting God's good news? For if it is hard for the upright man to be saved, what will become of the godless and sinful? Therefore, those who suffer in accordance with God's will must also, in doing right, entrust their souls to the Creator who is faithful. And then I would like to turn just right over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Let me just read 6 to get the context. In such a hope, keep on rejoicing, although for a little while you must be sorrow-stricken with various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even after it is shown by the test of fire to be genuine, may result in your praise and glory and honor at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So you must continue to love him, although you've never seen him. But because you do believe in him, although you do not see him now, You must continue to rejoice with unutterable and triumphant joy. And then Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 5:10-12. Jesus speaks to the people who heard him that day and said, "Blessed are those who suffer persecution for being and doing right, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people abuse you and persecute you and keep on falsely telling all sorts of evil against you for my sake. Keep on rejoicing and leaping for ecstasy, for your reward will be rich in heaven. For in this way they persecuted the prophets who lived before you." Then let's look, if we could, one more in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. "But I am keeping this jewel in an earthen jar to prove its surpassing power is God's and not mine. For on every side I am ever hard pressed, but never hemmed in, always perplexed, but never to the point of despair, always being persecuted, but not deserted, always getting a knockdown, but never a knockout, always being exposed to death as Jesus was, so that in my body the life of Jesus may be clearly shown. For all the time I continue to live, I am being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that in my mortal, lower nature, the life of Jesus may be clearly shown." And I would close by quoting Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "And Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered." It seems as if God's children are going to have a hard time in a world that's dominated by the evil one's children. And the persecution that comes on us as Christians is not something to be shunned or embarrassed about or to try to avoid, but it is something that when it comes in our lives, we are to rejoice with joy inexpressible because we've been counted worthy to suffer with him. I promise you, if you love with a self-sacrificing, self-giving love, if you are honest in your dealings with man and faithful in your relationship with God, the world will hate you. The reason why most Christians in our day are not suffering for righteousness' sake is because we have compromised with the world to such an extent that it is not possible in the day-to-day affairs of life to tell the Christians from the non-Christian. The church has lost her podium to speak to the world because the church has been captured by the world. Now Paul says, "I rejoice in being in prison on account of you." Suffering for Jesus' sake is a mark and a badge of the honor and glory of God on us in our earthly bodies. How different that is from our common experience today. Paul says, "I am glad to be suffering for you in my own person." Now, why would God make suffering a part of people that he loves life? Have you ever heard someone say, "What's the matter with you, God? Why are you sending this in my life? Don't you really love me? Don't you care? Don't you know what I'm going through?" How many of us have known people who have had tragedy or problems or persecutions come into their life and they have just totally, totally blamed God and rebelled against him? You see, problems and persecutions and needs and the struggles we go through are exactly what made Jesus Christ all that he is. You see, when Jesus was born into Bethlehem, he didn't have the fullness of understanding. He didn't have the completeness of identification with lost mankind that he had when he rose from the dead. Now, he was God. And, of course, he is the one that created the world and sustains the world and all the rest. But he had never been a man before. He had never walked and talked and related to men as a man before. And somehow in the suffering of his own person, as his family misunderstood him and thought he was crazy, and his brothers wouldn't even believe in him, as the religious leaders of the day who should have known God's will so supremely rejected him, and as they plotted to kill him, and on we could go. Through those kinds of trials, Jesus began to understand completely man's situation. For you see, it could be said of Jesus now that he is our high priest that understands who we are. When it came down to the last experience of the cross, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "And God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Oh, when we pray now from a heart that's broken and a heart that's perplexed and a heart that does not know how to relate to life, Jesus can say with all the fullness of experience, "My son, I know what you're going through. I have been there. I know how you're feeling. And I'm going to tell the Father exactly what you're going through." Now, I want to tell you, there's something about going through the human life that did something, that completed the fullness of all that Jesus was and is as the God-man. Now, the next little section of this is terribly perplexing. Now, just let me read it to you and just think what Paul is saying. "I am glad to be suffering for you. In my own person, I am filling what is lacking in Christ's suffering." I thought, Jim, where are you? Jim Blagg. Yeah, we were talking the other day, went down to get a cup of coffee, and he said, "I read something in Colossians that I just blew my mind." And that was it, wasn't it? Now, did you hear what Paul said? There is no footnotes in the Bible, you know, that explain these statements. He's saying, "I in my own body am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Now, one school of thought says that somehow Christ's redemptive death for us is not completely sufficient. It's not completely full. And that the church has to add to that suffering to make that vicarious substitutionary offering complete. Oh, I can't read Paul and believe that. The whole book of Colossians is nothing more than the cosmic Christ who is all in all, the fullness of God, and on and on. You can't read Paul and believe that theory of what this is called. There is no lack in Christ's substitutionary atonement. There is nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice for man's sin. Well, if that is obviously can't be the meaning, what other possibilities could we have on a verse that seems to imply that there's something lacking in what Christ did? Well, another theory runs along these lines. As we are indwelt by Christ, the Holy Spirit, we actually become Christ's body in the world. The book of 1 Corinthians uses that analogy, that we are Christ's body in the world. And as we are identified with him in that personal union, as the church suffers, Christ suffers. Somehow when I hurt, God hurts. Now that is a true biblical thought. It goes back to Isaiah 63, verse 9, where its Old Testament uses, that in our afflictions he was afflicted. It's also beautifully expressed in the passage in Galatians 2:20, where it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me
and gave himself for me. There's almost an identification of our life with Christ's life. To put it this way, in a theological part, we are the continuing incarnation of God in the world through his children. Now, I can believe that. I can buy that theologically. That fits much better than there is something lacking in Christ's redemptive suffering. To say that Christ is continuing to suffer through his children for the lost world is a true statement. I know that many people whose neighbors and friends and family would not listen to them as far as a testimony or a witness, would not even let them talk about Christ to them. But something tragedy-wise has hit that person's life. And they have come through it with faith and dignity in a very difficult trial. And those people who would not listen before, somehow in seeing that life bear up under the burden of trials and problems and needs, they are then ready to listen to what Christ is to that person because of the problems that person has borne with such dignity. Now, I've seen that, and I've experienced that. I know you probably have too. So there's a real sense in that we're identified with Christ in that. But theologically, since I guess I have a love for the Old Testament that goes very deep in my heart, and I feel like the church has terribly neglected the Old Testament. And I know from the Old Testament theology that the Jews were expecting things to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Messiah to come. In Mark chapter 13, verse 8, which is that same passage that's parallel to Matthew 24, it relates to the second coming. A little phrase is used in Mark 13, 8 that says, "And all these things must happen, but they are just the beginning of the birth pains of the new age." There's a sense in which the suffering of the people in the last day are going to bring about the coming of the Messiah. It is known as the messianic woes, or the intensification of evil before, in our setting, the second coming of Christ. Now, I really think that's what it's referring to. And yet, I also can believe it refers to an identification with Christ in the continuing incarnation of who he is in the world. But I reject totally that there's anything lacking in Christ's redemptive work. Now, I have time for questions at the end, and we can go back through that. Notice, if you would, where it speaks of the fact, by the way, the word sufferings here in verse 24 is never, ever used for Christ's death on the cross. Never, never, never. It's always used for problems in life. Never used in relationship to the cross. Never, anywhere in the New Testament. Now, notice what it says, "For his body, that is the church." Now, here we have an identification of all of God's children are God's body. The Bible speaks in two ways. It speaks of a local church as being an individual body of Christ. And then in verses like this, it speaks of the universal church as being a body. I understand it two ways. In this congregation right here is every spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit can give and gives. And this church is a complete complement of all the spiritual gifts. Now, in a wider sense, this church fits into a larger whole. Let me give you an example. Let's just take the Baptist churches in Lubbock, Texas. If you were a Baptist and you came to Lubbock and you were looking for a place to worship, have you ever been able to analyze the differentness of the Baptist churches in Lubbock? Second Baptist Church is a much more ritual-oriented church, much more a liturgy, much more high church. First Baptist Church is a humongous church that just puts a lot of emphasis on music program and organization and all kinds of activities. Highland Church down the street has a pastor that can just lift your heart to the Lord as he preaches about who Christ is. He's just a wonderful preacher. I think our church has a unique teaching ministry. If people want to know the Bible for themselves on a verse-by-verse basis, I think Trinity Baptist Church is the place to be in Lubbock. But if someone needs their emotions touched and likes that preaching that arouses, there are other churches in town do a much better job. There are other churches in town that focus in on different aspects of ministry. Bacon Heights Baptist Church is a church whose heart burns for world missions. And so we all somehow complement. We all somehow, there's a place in town for every child of God if that child of God will just look for God's will. And so somehow, even in one town or across the world, there are different churches and different gifts and different philosophies that meet the needs of most people. And I think that's what it's talking about, that we are His body, which is the church. Now, the church is a word that means, it comes from ekklesio, ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia is a form of the word to call or to speak. So it means the called out one. It can be used in a secular sense. It is in the book of Acts about just a town meeting, a called town meeting. But here, it's referring to God's children. And we got the word from its use in the Septuagint. For when the Hebrew word, the congregation of Israel, was used, when they translated that into Greek, they used the word ekklesia. And the New Testament Christians picked that up and said, we are the same kinds of people as the Old Testament people of God. We are just like them. And so we want to call ourselves by the very term that they called themselves. And here we have the called out ones of God. Notice the emphasis on God's initiating act. He is the one that calls us, and all that we can do is respond to Him. And that's the word church. Verse 25. In it, I have been made a minister in accordance with... Now, King James has the dispensation, does it not? Now, that term has been misunderstood because of the theological movement known as dispensationalism. Now, this word dispensation and that use of the word dispensation are not synonymous at all. And it's confusing sometimes. This is a word that in Greek means the household servant. It speaks of one who is in charge of all the other servants of a household. So a better translation might be stewardship. Okay? This stewardship of God or trusteeship was entrusted to me for you. Now, this is a reference to Paul as being the apostle to the Gentiles. When he keeps saying, for you, I'm suffering for you, Paul is identifying his unique calling. As Peter was sent to the Jews, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And so it's that idea here. That I might prove among you the universal message of God. Now, that's not a real good translation of the Greek. A little more, it would be to fill out the message of God among you. To fill out, I think, is another way of talking about that Paul's unique calling is to say something to Gentiles. I don't think we can really understand the animosity and hatred between the Jews and Gentiles. Even our racial tensions do not compare with the animosity between Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jews would say stuff, if a Jew saw a Gentile woman having a baby, nobody to help, he wouldn't help her. There was a favorite saying, you know, God, thank you that I'm not born a woman or a Gentile. Wonderful people. And they would say, Gentiles were created by God to keep the fires of hell burning. Wonderful purpose in life. It was a real animosity. And the Gentiles hated the Jews, too, because they were arrogant, and they're very shrewd business people. Sometimes, you know, people get down and jealous, and, well, you know, just try to put them down because they're so acute in their business dealings. I want to tell you, the barrier between Jew and Gentile was so high that you almost can't imagine it. And what Jesus did is totally break that barrier down. There is no cultural barrier that Jesus can't dissolve if you'll allow Him to. Now, notice what it says here, this verse 26, the open secret. Now, you have the word mystery, don't you? It's used several times through here. What is this mystery? Some think it relates to the mystery religions. It was used as someone who went through the initiation and was graduated. I have a theory that I want to share with you. I haven't seen this anywhere in print, so I don't know if it's wrong or unique or what. But My understanding of the word mystery was first influenced by the third chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the context relates that the mystery is that the Jews and the Gentile are one body, one group, one something, one entity. Now, as I have said the New Testament, I think, in my opinion, that every place that word mystery is used, that definition can be applied. The mystery hidden in the ages past is that God does not love one nation above all others, that God did not choose one people to the exclusion of all others, but that God chose one people and one nation to choose all people and all nations. And the mystery hidden in the Old Testament times was that Jews and Gentiles would start a third group, and that group would be God's church. Now, that's the mystery. The Jews couldn't believe it. The Gentiles couldn't believe it. So now we don't have Jew and Greek. We've got a brand new third kind of thing. Now, the mystery covered up from the people of former ages and generations, but now uncovered to God's people. The word covered up is a perfect passive verbal form. It happened in the past. It remained that way. It was done by an outside source. God planned before the foundation to have one church, one people. But he worked it out in history in a different way. Now, notice where it says former ages and generations. Some take these to refer to angels and that kind of thing because the word is used that way. But it seems to me, because of the context, a much better way to say it's talking about the Old Testament period or the interbiblical period. It's saying this was covered up in the past and nobody understood it and nobody saw it. Now, if anybody peeked in the lid, if anybody saw it as clearly as anybody, what prophet would have seen this mystery? If you had to pick one, what prophet would have seen as clearly as any Old Testament writer this mystery? Isaiah. Yeah. The universality of the gospel just continues to peep out and shine out of the prophet Isaiah. Now, so I think it's talking about about times in the past and not so much angels. But now uncovered, aorist passive, uncovered once and for all. These little heretics were saying, hey, come join my group and I'll give you the real secret. But I already know God intimately and he's told me some things he hadn't told anybody else. If you'll come join my club, I'll give you the real insight, the real scoop, the real theology. Paul says, what God has done, God has opened to all men. One mark of the true good news, it's not hidden. It's available to everybody at any time. It's universal in scope. No select few, the simplest mind and the most intricate mind can come to the gospel and understand enough to know Jesus Christ. Now, notice if you would where it speaks of the fact to whom God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this open secret among the Gentiles. Now, hath chosen is aorist tense. He's done it once and for all. We're going to see that when he did it was in Christ. Okay? And notice here it says to make known the glorious, to make known how glorious are the riches of this open secret. There's the word mystery again. Among the heathen, namely Christ in you, the hope of your glorification. Now, look at your translations. Does any translation here have Christ among you? Any translation? Okay, everyone, you have Christ in you? Now, let me just think through this with you. This has been used over and over as one of the texts that typify the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek can just, if anybody has a Revised Standard Version here, in the margin should be a note that says, among you. Now, is it my definition of the word secret is true, that the secret is, or the mystery is always, there's one people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles? If that is an accurate understanding of that word mystery, and I think it is, then a better translation of Christ in you would be Christ among you. And this is not so much a proof text for the indwelling Holy Spirit as it would be a proof text for God's active work among the Gentiles. Now, there's another among in that same verse. And the parallelism of the verses seems to imply that it both should be translated among. Now, traditionally, this verse has been taught to be as the indwelling Spirit. Now, I want to tell you, I believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's no doubt the Bible teaches that. My only thought is that here, I think he's saying that God has made his dwelling place among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. And the mystery is, the uncovered secret is, that Christ is as much among them or in them as he is among the Jews or in the Jews. Now, notice, let me mention to you, I asked you one of those questions down there, number four, I don't know if you saw it yet. Is Christ in us or the Holy Spirit? Are we indwelt by the third person of the Trinity or the second person of the Trinity? Now, this says Christ in you. It does not mention the Spirit. When it says Christ in you, does that mean that we do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but have the indwelling person of Christ? Well, I want to intensify the question a little more, if I could, for you. Let's look at several passages. Let's look quickly at 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Notice where it says, "Now the Lord means the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, mine's a little interpreted. It just says, "The Lord is Spirit." Okay? The Lord is Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, there, the Lord, which would be who? Well, I know it would be Jesus here. New Testament, it would be Jesus. And Spirit are identified. And you say, well, that's unusual. No, it's really quite common. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, 19. "For I know that through your prayers and a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my spiritual work." The Spirit of Jesus. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, 6. "Because you are our sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, that is Father." Let's look again at Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, this is that reference, Larry, I was talking about the other day, Romans 8, 9. "But you are not living on the plane of your lower nature, but on the spiritual plane. If the Spirit of God has his home within you, unless a man has the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ lives in and through your body." Now, do you see what I'm coming to? Often Paul almost identifies the Holy Spirit and Christ. Now, you say, well, why would he do that? I think there's no doubt that the Trinity is expressed in the Bible because often the Holy Spirit is spoken of as grieving him, and he's spoken of as a he over and over, so I think he is a separate personality. But the purpose of the Spirit has always been to glorify the Son. The Spirit was never sent to glorify himself. The Spirit was never sent to bring honor to himself. The Spirit was never sent to magnify himself. The Spirit was sent to bring man into remembrance of all that Jesus said and show him more about the Son through the Word. So I think that we can say that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit represents the mind of Christ to us. Now he's separate, but he represents the Son to us. The basic function of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into the fullness of the person of Christ. You see? And so, I think that's an unusual way, but again. Now, yours has the hope of glory, doesn't it? What's that talking about, the hope of glory? Glory? Well, again, in Romans 8, verse 30, it says, "And those whom he called," initial response, initial wooing, "he also predestined," right? What else did he do to them? He justified them. What else did he do to them? Sanctified them? Glorified them. Now, what is the theological word glorification? Well, I'm going to get a crown with pearls all over it. No. The New Testament term glorification speaks of our new bodies. It's the second coming. When we, in a moment, we're changed, and those of us who have died have a new body. In that moment, we become like Christ in knowledge and spiritual bodies. It is that moment of the second coming. And that's what glorification refers to. And that's what the word hope refers to, the second coming. The word glory here refers to that glorification experience, and we'll have a body like his, and on and on. Now, notice, if you will, where it says, verse 28, we are proclaiming what? What? That is the essence of Christianity. Not a creed to be signed, not a denomination to join, not an experience I've went through and you need it, not how much I know the Bible, not how excited I am, not my theological system. We preach a person. We preach a person. We preach a person. And that person is Jesus. And that person is Christianity. There is no Christianity without Christ. Everything else is a pale shadow. He is the center, the essence, the everything. It's not how good your systematic theology. It's not how committed your prayer life. It's not how involved your logical understanding of spiritual truth. It's knowing a man, a person. Jesus Christ is the essence of our message. Know him is the burden of our preaching. Trust him is the good news. Everything else is second rate compared to knowing him. Warning everyone, teaching everyone. Now, notice three times in verse 28 the word everyone is used. Here's an anticipative. The false teachers wanting to pick out a few elite. And Paul's saying, I want to tell you this. The mark of true Christianity is its universalness. It's love for all men. It's proclamation to all the world. You get a little group, I don't care what group it is, it says, we're the group, we're the only group, you need to join our group. You can mark it down right there. They've just missed the essential characteristic of the good news. It's for everybody, everywhere, and everybody can be a part. Now, the word warning here is the word that's often used for child discipline. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with ample wisdom or with wisdom. It's just a slap in the face of those head kids saying, we've got the truth, we're the real wise one, Paul's just a dummy. He teaches the ABCs, I'll teach you trigonometry, you know. No, no, friend. No, no. Now, notice where it says, in order to present to God every man mature through union with Christ. Now, is that the universalism? Is that saying everybody's going to be saved in the end? Oh, no. Now, you can't read the Bible and get universalism. But you can read the Bible and get the universal gospel. If God had everything just his way, every man on Judgment Day would be a full-blown picture of the person of Jesus Christ. And because of man's rebellion, God won't have it that way. But the gospel still rings out. Paul's goal is not to build a little church here and get 5% of the population here and maybe win this one country here. Paul's mind, as he pictures the universal Christ of the cosmos, the God over all creation, he says, and what I'm striving for and working for and praying for and living for is that one day we'll present every person complete, mature, full in Jesus Christ. If we make it and leave 15 of our friends, neighbors, countrymen, fellow citizens behind us, we haven't done all that God wants us to do. the burden of every Christian life is that we present everyone full in Christ. The word perfect has caused a lot of problems. It's the word mature. It's the word full grown. It doesn't mean perfect in sinlessness. It means perfect in a mature understanding of the gospel, a sincere and real daily relationship with Christ. Paul never called himself sinless, never called himself perfect, but he does call himself mature in comparison to baby Christians. Okay? Now, and lastly, for this I am toiling and struggling, athletic term, both present and middle. I continue day after day my by His active energy, which is mightily working in me, present passage. Do you catch the beauty here? Right here is the essence of what Christianity is. That present middle tense says, Paul's saying, every day, in every way, I'm running the race for God. I'm struggling. I'm working. I'm the athlete that beats my body to keep it in subjection. I keep the rules. I run the faith. I exhaust myself in the work of God. And then, bingo, the very sentence that this is in, he says, but it's not me. The power of God working in me. So Paul is saying, I work as if there's nothing else. And then I trust. That's the picture of the Christian life. Man giving himself to winning the world, but not growing weary and not becoming discouraged and not all those verses Vernon read about being knocked down but not knocked out and being persecuted but not, you know. Paul's saying, I'm in the fight, but it's Jesus in me that keeps me in the fight. Paul is running the race with every ounce of strength his body has, but Paul knows that God has already won the race and is running through him. It's the biblical picture of the sovereignty of the indwelling God and the cooperation of the man that's indwelled. It's man's effort and love working itself out in the world, but it's God's power that's causing the work to be done. Now, Paul never dreamed that his striving and working would accomplish the goal, but Paul did believe that Christ in him among the Gentiles had the potential of presenting every man perfect, mature, in Christ on the last day. What a goal. What a vision to grab your heart. Not, boy, I love my church, and I just love this church. I come and I get so excited, and I just love all these people, and I have such a good time here. Oh, when the burden of the hundreds of people within a rock throw of this church that do not know Christ gets a hold of your heart, however great the fellowship is, there's always a lacking when one man is not a part of God's kingdom. There's always an emptiness and a rending and a tear when there's one person out there that's never heard the gospel. And however happy and joyous and wonderful our fellowship, it can never be complete when there's one man who does not know what Jesus Christ has done for him. So never become content, Christian. Never become content. Have that great contentment, but that longing pulsation to present every man complete in Christ. Be it world mission, be it Costa Rica, be it the fair, be it a teaching ministry, be it bringing your friends and neighbors, be it a witnessing clinic, being door-to-door visitation, every man complete in Christ will not rest until we've turned every stone looking for that last man.